Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 16. We will continue in this series that has been happening here at our church. Acts chapter 16, we'll begin at verse 11 and read through the end of that chapter. This is the word of the Lord. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house," and she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Last October, my family and I became permanent residents of Canada. No one's applauding. Oh, thank you. Okay. Canada's a good country. I keep telling that to everybody. I think it's a great place. I'm happy to be here. Glad God brought us here. However, this PR took way too much paperwork and money and even a trip to Mexico City to get it. But nonetheless, we got it, and which means we're on our way to citizenship if we want it, Lord willing. And therefore, even our kids could one day become prime minister. Now, that's not true of that's not true of our American citizenship. Since our first three kids were born in Mexico, they can never be president of the United States, even though they are American citizens. Only Anna, born in Washington, could become president, and at the rate she's going, she just might do it. I know I'm not alone. Many of you have immigrant stories. And even if you've lived here all your life, there are other issues of education, family status, gender, and wealth that have a big impact on what you have, what you don't have, what you can and cannot do, or who you can become. As their ship makes the two-day journey from the northwest corner of modern-day Turkey to eastern Greece, four travelers are about to arrive to a city where the distinctions of nationality and religion and social status and gender and education are all massively important. First, look at the travelers themselves. One is a Greek, another is a half-Greek. Two are Roman citizens and two are Jews. All of them are men, but one is a very young man. One is educated as a physician, another as a Pharisee. After a night's stopover in the mid-journey island of Samothrace, they land on the shores of Europe and walk the several kilometers to Philippi. In the early 1980s, my wife was born in an army hospital of Fort Lewis in Tacoma, Washington, just across the international border from here. Her father was stationed at the nearby McChord Air Force Base. And even today, if you travel to the south end of the city of Tacoma, you'll see all kinds of military people there. And if you get off the highway, you may find the military base itself, but don't expect to get on unless you have clearance. Welcome to Philippi. The name for this kind of Roman outpost was Colonia. And in verse 13, Luke makes special note of that fact. This city is full of retired Roman military types. And those that were not ex-military were at least Roman citizens. Originally, colonias were established on the sea coasts of the Roman Empire in lieu of maintaining a coast guard fleet. So they were strategic, militarily speaking. But secondly, they functioned as retirement centers for ex-military that needed compensation for faithful service. All these guys couldn't fit in Rome, so these ex-officers received land grants around these colonias. And the colonias themselves were extensions of the city of Rome itself. They were governed in the same way as the actual city of Rome, with two magistrates or praetors in charge of the governance. Another colonia that Paul had already visited in central Turkey was Pisidian Antioch, but there only 40% of all the inscriptions found by archaeological digs are in the Latin language, but in Philippi, 80% of inscriptions discovered have been in Latin. It's very Roman. But in the year 50 AD, into this Roman colonia, two Jews, who are also Roman citizens, a Greek and a half-Greek, enter. But what unites these four travelers, as different as they all are, is that all of them believe that 17 years prior, a certain Jew who was crucified and rose from the dead is God's Savior for the whole world. And these four adamantly believe that this Savior's Spirit now leads their lives for His purposes and His glory. So it wasn't their idea to sail across the Aegean Sea and come to this colonia. They believe that this Spirit, who is God, led them, directed them through a vision, through blocking them throughout Turkey as they traveled, led them to come here. And so they walk up the Via Ignatia. We can go to the first slide here. Via Ignatia, a well-paved, long road that extended from this city far to the west, used for transporting troops from Italy to the empire's eastern provinces. And this road here in the city of Philippi bisects the city as it's shown. The Greek physician Luke doesn't report what the four did when they first came into the city until the Sabbath day. In this city, the Jewish population evidently was very small since there was no synagogue, which required a quorum of 10 Jewish males. So the travelers, when Sabbath came, exited the city to the nearby river. A picture here of that river. Still there today. And there they found at the river a gathering of all women worshiping the God of Israel. Now, as Paul normally did in the cities with synagogues, now by the river with this group of God-fearing women, he shares the gospel of Jesus the Christ. As this icon beautifully shows, the four travelers, the missionaries, we don't know the exact number of women. Maybe the artist just wanted to balance it out. But then we have the one who came to faith dressed in purple. As we noted, these women are not in a synagogue. They are not Jewish. They are not men. And there may not even be 10 of them. With certainty, we know the identity of just one, named Lydia. Was she married? Was she a widow? Or was she never married? We're not sure, but probably at this point, she doesn't have a husband. Luke says she was a worshiper of God. That means Gentile. And worshiping the Jewish God according to Jewish ways, though not becoming a Jew. She's probably not Roman, but Greek, since her name is Greek and her origin is Western Turkey. She is relatively wealthy. She has a home, and she runs a business connected somehow to her hometown in Western Turkey called Thyatira, an area known for the business of cloth dyeing. It is cloth colored by the madder root, which is that coming from that plant, that root, which has been, the next slide, a method of dyeing used globally since the beginning of civilization, as archaeological digs show. The Lord opened her heart. The most beautiful words in this passage. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. The Spirit of Jesus, who had blocked the missionaries from Asia and Bithynia, had purposed to open the heart of this Greek businesswoman living across the water in a Roman colonia. She and her household accepted the salvation from God's just judgment against human evil, of which we are all guilty, and so they were baptized, symbolizing their washing away of sin and their death and new life, sharing the cross and resurrection with the righteous one. After her conversion, Lydia prevailed upon the travelers to stay at her home. And so Lydia was the first convert that we know of Europe. But she herself was not European. She was an immigrant, as we said, from the hometown in Turkey. Today, too, churches in places like Germany are filling with baptized Christians, but not by locals, but by immigrants. Not surprisingly, in this colonia of superstitious Romans, there was a demand for fortune-telling. And a demon-possessed slave girl made a lot of money for her owners doing just that. As often happens, this demon was strangely drawn toward Jesus and his spirit, so that this girl shadowed the missionaries, screaming. It really didn't matter that the demon was screaming the truth. It was still an affliction for Paul and his friends, and bringing them bad publicity. The Greek word Luke used to describe Paul's feeling can be translated as annoyed or disturbed, but it can also be translated as troubled or grieved. The voice harassing the missionaries was the demon's voice, but the body being used was the girl's. This girl, enslaved physically in this world by human owners and also enslaved spiritually by this demon. And as Paul had compassion for the poor and the afflicted in other instances and honored believers above himself, though they were slaves, like Epaphras, who was a slave who came later from the Philippian church to help Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome, so in this situation, Paul has mercy on this young girl, but also righteous judgment against her enslavers, both the men who are using her and the demon. He turns and in the name of Jesus Christ drives the demon out from her. A violation of property rights. That's what the men said. Our slave girl had a treasure, and now you have robbed us of that treasure. They didn't care that their slave now was a whole lot better off. They only cared that they were not better off. And so before the city's two praetors or magistrates, they dragged Paul and Silas, and they played heavily on the us-them theme. These men are Jews, they said. True statement, and maybe why they left Timothy and Luke out of it, since they were Greek and half-Greek. They are Jews, they said. And secondly, they are throwing our city into an uproar. Now that's kind of funny, isn't it? It was their slave who was screaming day after day, and now it's they who are so upset. It's the fuzzy logic of like saying, it's your fault for making me angry. You know, that kind of thinking. And finally, they say, they are advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. It's us and them. They are Jews. We are Romans. How inconvenient that these Jews were in fact also Roman citizens. But in the clamor, that fact was somehow missed. And Paul and Silas looked Jewish and were Jewish. They looked poor and they were poor. And they looked foreign and they were foreign. And now, Roman wealthy men who had enough influence in the city to gain audience with the two praetors or magistrates of the city were angry with them. And the case was not determined by facts or deeds, but by influence and identity, even if that identity was partially mistaken. As in every Roman city, the praetors, the magistrates, were flanked by these guys. They're called lictors, who carry rods of birch or elm and an axe, all bound together with leather straps. This was the form of Roman governance, and these still are symbols of rule used by many Western governments. Let's go through, flip through a couple slides. First, here in France, on a coin, you see the rods strapped together, being held by this woman. Next slide. Here in Britain, at a theater in Oxford, you see the bands. Next slide. In the United States, in the House chamber, you see on either side of the flag the fasces, which are the rods. Next slide. Even in Canada. Even in Canada, here in Ottawa, it's a statue of Queen Victoria. At the base of her statue, next to the trash can, let's go a little closer, next to the trash can there, next slide, are the fasces, this symbol. But in Rome, these rods, this axe, all bound together, were not just symbolic, they were practical. And so Paul and Silas were beaten by these rods of wood publicly with their clothes taken off. Law prohibited that from ever happening to a Roman citizen. And then they were committed to the jailer, who diligently put them in the inner cell and stocks. Stocks which often were not just for holding their feet securely, but for actually creating pain, since they had various holes and sizes that could even be used to stretch the legs. In moments of pain, do you find it easier to bless or curse? If someone hits you on the head, what happens? I don't know about you, but pretty easy for me to utter words that are not words of blessing. These guys are in incredible pain, but they are not cursing those men who treated them so unjustly. They are not cursing God for allowing it to happen. Something different about these guys. They have something that is transcending their circumstances. Bleeding, stretched legs, and horrible cramping and pain, they do not curse, but they bless. They bless the name of the Lord Jesus. They prayed hymns, the Greek says. They prayed hymns. And verse 25 very keenly notes the other prisoners are taking note of this. These guys are different. They're listening. We, God's people, don't control our God. We know He's faithful in His love. We know He always sees. We know Jesus will build His church. We know God doesn't always intervene on our behalf, but He can at any time. And we know what are His duties for us. Paul and Silas are being faithful. And they are waiting on the Lord. They're not demanding. They are waiting. So just as they had been obedient to share the gospel with the women at the river, and then God did the work of opening Lydia's heart, so now they are obedient in their suffering. They are blessing and they are praying. They're not cursing God nor men. And though God did not spare them from the whipping of the beating of the lictors or their legs being in stocks for hours, now God does choose to move again. And as he opened Lydia's heart, now he opens prison cells in order to open more hearts. This earthquake was all about these singing prisoners. All the other prisoners knew that. They figured it out. These guys, God is real. Their God is real. Real enough that though they're in horrible pain, this God's disciples are praying and singing to him. And their God is real enough that he can even shake the earth. And so no one runs away when the jail is burst. "We're all here," shouts Paul to the jailer, who is doing the honorable thing to kill himself, assuming he had failed in his duties. The Greek word indicates that his home now was above the prison. And so after washing off the blood of Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas wash the jailer in baptism, cleansing him in Jesus' blood. But again, as with Lydia, it wasn't just the jailer, but his household too. And then they go up and have a meal. Was it because the magistrates sensed God's judgment in the earthquake that night? Or was it just because they thought the wanderers had now learned their lesson? Either way, they sent a message in the morning to the jailer to have Paul and Silas depart from the city. But Paul balked, and he made it known, "Hey, we are Roman citizens. The injustice committed against them could lead to the magistrates themselves being deposed from their positions for what they did." And so Luke reports that they were alarmed, and they should have been. The praetors, the magistrates, were alarmed and came to Paul and Silas apologetically. And they know that no Roman without cause can be expelled from a Roman city. And so now they only respectfully request them to leave. But Paul is free, and he doesn't leave right away. He chooses first to go back to Lydia's home and then exit the city. All this may have served to give the new church of Philippi a certain legitimacy, some protection, at least for a while. Though Judaism was a recognized religion by Roman law, Christianity was not. But the events of this chapter resulted in a prominent Greek businesswoman and her household, and probably a Roman citizen jailer and his household, both coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And now Paul and Silas, also now known as Roman citizens, with now a moral advantage for having suffered unjust treatment, move freely in the city where and when they choose. This may have offered some legitimacy to the budding church. 12 years later, we know from Paul's letter to Philippi that whatever legitimacy was enjoyed was short-lived, since in his letter Paul writes of the persecution that the church was then enduring. Paul wrote these words. He said, slide please, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul wrote this letter from house arrest in Rome, soon to be sent to a prison in Rome, and then onto his death. In total, he tells the Corinthian church that he endured the lictor's rods 3 times in his life. We only know of the specific occasion in Philippi. But as a Roman citizen, death can only come with dignity, not by torture. And so in Rome, the lictor's axe, too, was finally used on Paul. Status, ethnicity, gender, wealth, identity, these all make a big difference in our world. To which parents you are born, in which place, into how much money, with which passport or green card or PR, fortunes are made and lost by these factors. One's future is determined. The ace up Paul's sleeve was a handy one. I'm a Roman citizen. It was handy. He got those words out and heard as he was being tied up for a murderous scourging in Palestine, possibly saving his life. It also spared him from Peter's fate of crucifixion, so that Paul was merely beheaded. It bought him some legitimacy in every new city that he entered, carrying the news of Jesus. But as helpful as it was for him and the churches that he started, it mattered much less to him in comparison with the status granted to him by God through Christ. As he himself wrote, all the other titles and achievements in comparison to that identity are rubbish, pure garbage. In comparison to knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And that's the beautiful transition that happens in the colonia of Philippi. People are introduced for who they are in this world, men or women, slave or free, Jews or Greeks or half-Greeks, Roman citizens or not, etc., etc., etc. But for those like Lydia and the jailer and those with them, when God gives them faith to believe the gospel, these distinctions diminish in significance when they get washed and sealed for heavenly citizenship. And so Paul wrote later to Lydia and to the jailer and to the whole Philippian church these words. He said, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship, it's a loaded word for a Philippian. But a citizenship greater than that of Rome has been found by all who believe. And so Paul writes to the Colossians these words, communicating the same idea. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ. Christ is all and is in all. Where is here? Paul says, here there is no. Where is here? It's here among us, here in the church. That's the here. Today, there are 170 million missing women in Asia. 170 million missing girls in Asia, India, China, Vietnam, Korea. Since we have been able to check gender before a child's birth, many people have preferred boys. And because they were female, 170 million girls who would be grown women today never saw the sunlight or picked a flower. This is one example of how our status, our identity in this world determines so much. What color is your skin? Do you have education? Do you have a passport? What country is your passport from? etc., etc., etc. But if God opens your heart, these differences of this world fade away and become minimized, less important, since all who become one with God's Son become God's adopted children, heirs of eternal life and of all things. And then the differences of this world matter little in comparison to the eternal glory and wealth and life that are ours in Christ Jesus, so that the weak say, "I am strong," and the poor say, "I am rich," because of what the Lord has done for us. No, no, men don't say, "Oh, I'm a woman." And women don't say, "Now I'm a man." No, there are still distinctions in God's good creation. And that was what Genesis chapter 1 was all about, ordering and separating for the beauty of diversity, creating harmony through contrast. Pastor June is still Korean and Reza is still Iranian and I am still American, who happens to know the Dutch words for underwear, rookie, and donuts, oliebollen. That's as far as my Dutch goes. We don't deny the differences among us and the unique gifts and callings and responsibilities. In Christ, Lydia remained a Greek businesswoman, and the jailer, a probable Roman citizen, a male of the establishment. But these positions become less important vis-a-vis their new unity and status as sister and brother in Christ, co-heirs and equal heirs of eternal glory. Was that easy? No. The Philippian church struggled with unity. We know that because Paul wrote to them to consider others better than themselves, that beautiful chapter, chapter 2. He said also, "Have the same humble attitude as Christ displayed in all that he did. And get along with each other," he wrote. "Get along with each other by lessening the importance of the identities that you hold, just as Christ gave up his right as the divine Son of God and took on the nature of a servant." In his letter, he also said to them, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." And he even specifically talked to two women of the church. Interesting, since we know that there was women at the beginning at the river. He talked to two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree with each other, get along with each other in the Lord. So our worldly differences remain with us, so that even though we all have the same visa now stamped in our passport for going there, we're still living here. And sometimes we forget which of those two identities, our life here or our heavenly citizenship, is the more important one. So the upshot for today's message are these two points. First, do you have this heavenly citizenship? Do you have this visa stamped in your passport? Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Savior and your Lord? Have you bought in 100% to the message of the gospel and received God's love with no reservations? And secondly, we at New Westminster Christian Reformed Church, we're a bit like the Philippian church, full of diverse people coming from many different backgrounds, cultures, histories, but brought together as one family. And so this message is for us, namely, humility, to be humble before each other. Let's consider others better than ourselves. As Lydia and the Roman jailer needed to let Christ bridge their big differences, Christ calls us to come together in humility and in love with each other. because he is here. And for his sake, then, let's calm our hearts. The king is among us. Let us come respectfully and in unity to call together upon his matchless name. Let's pray together. Oh God, we give you praise for what you did 2,000 years ago in the colonia of Eastern Greece in the region of Macedonia, the first stop in Europe that Paul and his companions made. Lord, we give you praise. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your sovereign work in opening people's hearts to the word, to Jesus himself, to enter. Lord, build your kingdom in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own families, in this church family, in this city, Lord God, in our world today. God, work with your sovereign power. Break down our resistance. Build up our weak faith. Lord, help us live into the promises that you've given to us. Let us be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as the differences that we have among us, Lord, may we celebrate them and rejoice in them and use those differences together for the purposes of your gospel and not let them divide us. Lord, for your sake, for the sake of your kingdom, and for your glory, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.